It's interesting to me that whenever we talk about clouds in the English language, most of the times that we do that, it's in the negative. I've got sunshine on a cloudy day. Or every cloud has a silver lining. If we say that somebody's thinking is cloudy, it means that you're not really thinking clearly. Your thoughts are masked by something. Or if you say that you have a dark cloud over your head, then you're either depressed or sad or angry about something. Yet the remarkable thing to me is that in this Old Testament lesson from 1 Kings, the cloud is not a negative, but it's a symbol of God's presence. It's not a negative at all, but it is positive. And this is not the only place in the Bible that we find a cloud being the symbol of God's presence, not by a long shot. You'll remember perhaps from Sunday school or perhaps from the movie The Ten Commandments that the Israelites were led out of slavery in Egypt by the fiery pillar and the cloud, right? The big column of cloud that led the Israelites forth into freedom, into the promised land. And then when they reached Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, only Moses could go up on Mount Sinai. The rest of the mountain was obscured by a cloud, and God spoke to Moses on the mountain, and everyone else had to stay down on the plain. And so now here we have Solomon building the temple. We have Solomon building the place where the Israelites worshiped, and the cloud symbolizes the glory of God entering that sanctuary, that sacred space, and making it holy. And the cloud symbolizes the glory of God. If you take a Bible dictionary out and you look up cloud, just the word cloud, you'll see that very rarely is cloud just by itself, but it talks about the cloud of God being the cloud of glory. Those two words are often put together, cloud and glory in the Bible. And that when God is symbolized by the cloudy pillar or by the cloud that covers Mount Sinai, or indeed the cloud here in 1 Kings, the cloud symbolizes the glory of God. Now, we don't use that word glory very often. So what does that mean? So again, we go back to our Bible dictionary. We find out that glory is the presence of God available in an abiding but not necessarily permanent way. That the glory of God shows up in the cloud in a way that it can be expressed or in the way that it can be seen, but it does not necessarily mean that God will always be in that particular location. But for this moment, God is present. Now, glory can mean fame. And that makes sense. God is famous. God is great. God's name is great. So glory can mean fame. Glory can mean beauty or magnificence. You say the glory of the autumn trees. Glory can mean that God is beauty, beautiful, magnificent. An old kind of word for glory that we don't use too much anymore, glory is another word for the halo that you see in the pictures of Jesus or of Moses in art museums. That the halo and the glory and the brightness, that is another definition of glory. And then, of course, just a few moments ago, we sang after the Bible lesson, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. You're giving praise, honor. You're saying that God is magnificent. So it's easy in some ways to understand this brightness, this idea that God is all light, that God is all beauty, that God is all magnificence. It's somewhat easy. God is all famous. That it's somewhat easy to understand how God can be glorious, but how can a cloud be? How can a cloud be? I think that God's glory is shown in a cloud to Solomon and to us because of this. God's glory is as much a revealed presence of God. God is here right now, but God is also mysterious, hidden. A cloud, after all, hides things, right? when you go out on a sunny day and a cloud passes over the sun, it hides the sun for a moment. So does a curtain on a stage. If you've ever worked in the theater in any place or volunteered in the theater, it's a good thing we have curtains, because that's the time when all the magic sort of comes off. You know, you close the curtain and that's when the stage people run around and they take away the special effects, they take away the backdrop, the scenery, and all that kind of stuff. And all that stuff sort of would make you realize that you're watching a play. Sort of takes away a little bit from the magnificence of the performance. Sort of like learning how a magician does a particular trick. I hate it when people tell me how a trick is done, because it always seems so simple, and it sort of takes away from the impressiveness of the trick. I remember in high school, we had a field trip to a TV station, to the newsroom of a TV station. And we walked into the newsroom of the TV station, and it looked fantastic. Spick and span, wonderful. There was the news desk, and they had all those TVs behind them, and everything looked really high-tech and everything. And I was so upset when we walked behind the set and saw it from the side that the anchors see, not the side the cameras see, but the side that the anchors see. All that stuff is just made out of a particle board, and it's held together with string, and it's dirty. You see the anchor's got a half-eaten sandwich under the desk. It's not at all magnificent at all. It's just a trick of the camera work. And I remember being so crushed that what looked so magnificent on TV looked so rotten in person. And I thought, this is awful. This is terrible. But that's sort of about the mysteriousness. Not that God is terrible or God is awful, but that God doesn't show us every side of God in every moment. It's the same way with your spouse. You think that you've been married to your spouse long enough that you know exactly what she's going to order for dinner at a restaurant, and then she orders something and you think, never in a million years would I have guessed that she was going to order that. Must be a different day. Must be an off day. Now notice, in verse 11, the priests can't even get near to the temple. They can't even get near to God because of the cloud. The cloud sort of pushes them out of the temple. And that's because of the mystery. Even the priests who are supposed to preach about God, who are supposed to do my job in telling people what the Bible says about God and talk about how God is available to us, even the priests have to admit at some point, hands off. There are some things about God that are not meant to be known and that are mysterious and hidden. In a few weeks, I'm going to be teaching in the Penn West Academy program to some of the licensed ministry students for licensed ministry. I teach the theology section of that program. In a few weeks, I'm going to be teaching on communion. And I realized in my lessons on communion that I've been studying this most of my adult life, and I'm not sure I understand what happens in communion any better than I did when I was 5 years old. It's a mystery. It's remarkable. It's something that is better experienced than it is explained. Same thing with the Trinity. Ask me a question about the Trinity. How can God be one and three at the same time? I don't know. I don't have any idea. And technically, I should be the person who should have a pat answer on that, shouldn't I? Or perhaps my favorite mystery of all time, which I've never really figured out, how can Jesus be 100% human and 100% divine? Because that makes 200%. And that doesn't quite make sense to me. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I believe it, even if I don't understand it. It doesn't matter if I ever understand it. It's okay. Because that's part of God's mystery. And in this sanctuary, God's glory is revealed. Just like in the sanctuary so many thousands of years ago, God's glory was revealed. In this sanctuary, in this space, God is glorious. God's fame, God's excellence, God's beauty is celebrated and acknowledged. And even God's mystery. But in this sanctuary, we can celebrate God's magnificence. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to celebrate God's magnificence? Well, here's what I think it might mean. The daily world, the 9-to-5 world, the workaday world says that if you mess up, then there's going to be a pound of flesh, that somebody's going to take it out of your hide. If you look at the nightly news or the gossip shows, every failure and foible of any particular public figure is fodder for a really long time. And we talk about how so-and-so's career might be over, how they're going to make restitution. There's all sorts of things. And this happens at work, too. You're just waiting for the manager who is so full of himself or herself, just waiting for them to mess up so you can see, oh yeah, that person who thinks so much of themselves, they're human just like the rest of us. And let's face it, in the working world, in the workaday world, a lot of the times, forgiveness makes no sense. When somebody messes up, it's the point to sort of point that out, because you don't want to take responsibility for that. You don't want to be blamed for somebody else's mistake at work. Forgiveness in the workaday world can be a sign of weakness. If you forgive someone, you might even worry that someday soon that knife is going to be in your back again, right? They're gunning for position. They're gunning for the promotion. They're the ones who want to make themselves look better. Yet in here, God says all that calculus, all that figuring things out doesn't matter. God says, if you're in here, then you have to forgive. Not because the person necessarily deserves it, or not because I deserve it when I say the prayer of confession, but because that's God's heart. And how forgiveness works, I have no idea. But God says, forgive because I say to forgive. It's part of God's glory and God's mystery. In these walls, God does not look at you as a person of wealth or a person of poverty. God's glory welcomes you here as someone who is born again in the blood of Jesus. And God doesn't love you differently if you agree with MSNBC or Fox News or whatever it is that your particular political persuasion is. God loves you here in this place as His child. Or to put it another way, as Walker Percy, one of my favorite writers, wrote, you can still get A's and still flunk life. You can get straight A's and still flunk life. I heard a story about an elderly man from Bob McKay. Bob McKay was the pastor. He's retired now. He taught in the theology program. He might have taught you, Bill. Taught in the theology program in the Lay Academy. He was pastor of Trinity United Church of Christ in Greensburg. Heard a story from him yesterday about a man that he knew. I don't think he knew him personally, but this is a secondhand story. About a man who came to church and sat for 55 years in the very same pew. He had gone to church for a very long time, and he sat for a very long time in the exact same pew. 55 years in the same pew. And one Sunday morning, visitors came who did not know that that was where he normally sat. Now, this man had been faithful. He was one of those people that nothing kept him away from church. Not snow, not anything, nothing like that. 55 years, and when he found the visitors sitting in his pew, he glared at them up and down. He looked at them, said a cuss word that I'm not going to say because it's not very nice, and then walked out of the worship service. Walked out of the worship service. What did he learn all those 55 years in worship? I kind of wonder, what did he hear about the gospel? Was he in the right church in the right pew, or was he in the right church in the wrong pew? What was going on there? Or do you remember when you were in school? I remember when I was in school, these were leftover signs from the height of the Cold War. My elementary school had that fallout shelter sign. You remember those? The yellow signs with the three triangles on a black background? I never knew what that meant. I never knew about atomic bombs at 7 or 8 years old. I never knew that that's what that was for. But I got the shelter idea. It says right on it, fallout shelter. And I understood that a school, my elementary school, meant protection. That this was a place I could go, shelter, and that I would be protected. I don't know that I needed protection from anything, but it meant that this was a safe place. This was a place where you would be accepted and loved. And every church, every sanctuary should be a shelter for your soul. God protects your soul in here. Even look at the language we use. We call this room the sanctuary. Well, how else do we use that word? A nature sanctuary? That's where the animals and the plants are protected. This is your soul's sanctuary. Your soul is sheltered and protected here. So the next time, pick up your hymn book and sing out to God. Don't just sing it because it's words somebody wrote a long time. Sing it to God because God knows your heart. Sing it as if you're addressing God, as if He is right here in this room, for He is. He is. And be kind to your neighbor, the guy or girl in the pew next to you, not because you feel like it, I really don't think God gives two bits about whether we feel like forgiving somebody or not. Do it because God says, that's part of my heart. That's part of my heart. And at the end of the day, I ask myself this question all the time, and I think it's a good question for Christians to ask. Who am I to argue with God's glory? Who am I to argue with God's fame, God's mystery, God's beauty, or God's magnificence? Who am I to argue with God's glory? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.